All right, it's over. Oh, there we go. Now. Oh, well, first of all, I want to thank everybody who prayed for me to get a good night's sleep last night, and I just want to ask you to pray harder because I didn't. So it's, I think sometimes you just get so tired you can't sleep, don't you think? I think that happens sometimes. Yeah, and sometimes it's just shoulder pain that's keeping you awake. No. Oh, well, before we pray, before we begin, let me say one more prayer. Father, we do come in the name of Jesus, thanking you for the gifts of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the Holy Spirit and the Word. And I pray right now, Father, don't let me be up here by myself, but I ask in the name of Jesus that you will empty me of me and fill me with your Spirit. Speak through me today. And I pray, Father, that as has already been prayed, give us each ears to hear what the Holy Spirit would have to say. Let him be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's do a quick review because we learn through repetition, don't we? So we were talking yesterday about the compelling force behind God's grace is what? It's his love. And if we think about this, the illustration the Lord gave me for this is that God's heart is overflowing with love for us. It just wells up and overflows. And how that is expressed to us as grace, let me just back up. Remember, there's a distinction between God's graciousness and God's grace. Graciousness is his attribute. It's his attitude toward us. But grace is an act. So when God, as his heart, overflows with love for us, he acts by giving us every good and perfect gift. And that comes down to us. Everything comes to us by grace. Remember? God's pardon, his provision, his protection, his peace. We are saved by grace, justified by grace, sanctified by grace. We obey by grace. And we'll get into that more tomorrow. We are the next day, whenever we get into it. We even love by grace, if it's the divine love that we're talking of. So from this heart that's welling over with love, all of his good gifts come to us through the grace pipeline. How do we tap into that grace pipeline? Anybody remember what the faucet is? Faith. Faith is the faucet. Now, what's the handle that turns the faith faucet? We've already said it, prayer. And what is the foundation for prayer? Trust. Prayer of faith, we have to trust God and lean not on our own understanding. And the foundation for trust is relationship. You have to have a relationship. And what's the foundation for relationship? Love. We love him because he first loved us. And as we learn more about how he loves us, I just recently, for 3ABN's camp meeting, I did my presentations were on the Garden of Gethsemane and the trial of Jesus. And it was life-changing for me. It's amazing how you've read a story hundreds and hundreds of times. But as I got in, you know, Sister White said, if we will spend a thoughtful hour each day contemplating the life of Christ, and especially the closing scenes, that she says we will love him more, we will be imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit. And certainly I found that as I studied this, I don't think I'll ever doubt God again. Now, I won't give you those sermons right now, but so the more we understand God's love for us, the more intimate our relationship will become with him. And the more intimate our relationship, the more we trust. And the greater our trust, the greater the prayer of faith. The greater the prayer of faith, we begin to tap into his grace pipeline. So it's just his love, our love. It's a full circle. But now, remember we talked about the three greatest gifts of grace. What are God's three greatest gifts of grace to us? Jesus Christ is the number one, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And the second is the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, you know, Jesus said to his disciples, it's good that I'm going away. Why would he say that? When he was getting ready, it's good that I'm going away, he said, for I will send another comforter. Why would he say it's good that he's going away? He couldn't be everywhere at all the time. See, this is the thing that just amazes me. When Christ took on our humanity, he forever gave up his dimension to be omnipresent. So he can't be omnipresent. He took our flesh, our humanity, back to heaven with him. So he said, I will send another comforter. And in the Greek, it is allos parakletos. The word allos for another, it's like if I have an orange in one hand and an apple in the other, and I say, would you like a piece of fruit? And you say, yes. And I said, would you like another piece of fruit? Oh, yes. That's not what allos means. When it's talking about another, it is one that is identical. In the Greek, it means, Jesus was saying, I am sending a comforter to you who is identical to me. So this is something that we have Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and what was his third greatest gift of grace? The Word of God. And this Word, when it's implanted in our soul, our heart has the power to save our soul. So when we understand the gifts of God's grace, there's many, many more, but when we understand those three gifts, it helps us understand the effects of grace. And if you will recall, I gave you a definition. We kind of expanded the definition of grace. Divine grace is the unearned, undeserved gifts bestowed by a God of infinite love, which provide his divine assistance and supernatural power unto salvation. So what did we say yesterday? I've got to find out where this quote comes from, but I just heard someone quote it from a book. An author wrote, that preconceived opinions effectively insulate our mind against truth. So what we're trying to do is get rid of our preconceived opinions and go to the Word to find out what the Word says about God's grace. And you know, Ellen White, I'm very pleased to say that the book, everything we're doing is coming from this book called The Grace Pipeline. And I'm very pleased to say that as I had it reviewed by a professor who teaches the Ellen White course, he said that it exactly lines up with what she had to say. So my dilemma today, or this whole time, is to decide. It's not that I don't have enough to present. It's like, what am I going to present? What am I going to leave out? And I thought that since God's love is the compelling force behind his grace, that it would be good for us to just review quickly. We're going to be talking today about being partnered with his power. Think of grace as being gifts of power from God. We're going to be partnered with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word. And you can see that if those three are the greatest gifts that God ever gave us, that grace does not give us license to sin. To think that Christ would live in our hearts through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then to say, oh, I'm saved by grace, I can do anything I want to do, that is a lie of the devil. Grace does not give us any excuse for absence from restraint. It's just the opposite. Grace empowers us, and we only obey because of grace. We know that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for us. And John 1:12, this is what the Bible says. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. You know, often you'll hear it say that all of humanity are God's children. But that is true only in the fact that we're all product of his creation. When sin entered the world, sin severed our relationship from God as our spiritual father. Adam and Eve, their children then, when they suffered spiritual death, their children were born in their image, weren't they? Not God's image. It says Seth was born in the likeness of his father. So this fallen spiritual nature has been passed on, and now we must become recreated as children of God, his spiritual children. And how does that happen? When we accept the sacrifice of Christ, when we are born again, then we become God's children again. Now, it is easy for us to say, most of us, it is relatively easy to say, we are children of God. But I think it takes a real stretch of our little finite minds to comprehend the multitude of blessings that flow out to us because of this relationship that we have with the Father. Divine love has no equal. I can't explain it, but I want to share just a few things very quickly. I'm not going to give you all the scripture references, but this is what the Bible says about our loving God and what he does for us as his children when you look to God as your Father. God removes our disgrace and he restores our dignity. He takes away our filthy garments. He clothes us in a robe of righteousness and salvation. He silences Satan, our accuser. He confers upon us the privileges and the power of his kingdom. He makes us heirs. He gives us a share of Christ's inheritance, an inheritance that is imperishable. It will be waiting. It's reserved for you in heaven. It is going to be waiting there when you get there. It won't rot away. He says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. That's not Old Testament. That's 2 Corinthians 6:18. The God who once seemed distant and untouchable, when we become his children, he becomes close to us, and he is touchable, and he invites us to come boldly before his throne of grace as his children to find grace and mercy in a time of need. Have you ever thought about what it must be like to be the Prince of England, to have your mother be, I'm so tired I can't even think, Prince Charles. I can't even think of his name. But if you think about Prince Charles approaching his mother, the Queen, do you think that Prince Charles is very timid in approaching his mother? I'm sure he's very respectful of her and her position. But it's quite different for Prince Charles to come into her presence than it would be for you or me. Agreed? Why? Because he is a child of the monarch. Well, we are children of God. Jesus taught us to pray these precious words, our Father who is in heaven. The relationship of father and child changes everything. Now, in the natural realm, the life of a child is quite simple. Would you agree? If you were born to good parents, if you have a good father, and I know not everyone does or did, but if you're born to a good father as a child, what do? You depend totally upon your father when you're a child. You just have faith that your father is going to provide for you. And this is just as it is in the natural realm, this is the way it is supposed to be in the spiritual realm. God wants us to apply this principle. And if we can just grasp the reality of that, our souls won't be downcast. The Heavenly Father loves us perfectly, Scripture says. We are the apple of His eye. He's the perfect Father whose love is unfailing. He's our provider, our protector, our peace. He instructs us and teaches us His divine will. He shows us the way, guiding us with His eye. And as any good father was, He disciplines us in loving kindness. You know what? I actually pray for the Lord to discipline me. Have you ever prayed that way? You know why I do? I know He's going to. I want Him to give me an attentive ear. Because the way God disciplines us is He speaks to us softly. He speaks to our conscience. He speaks to our heart at first. He speaks softly to us to tell us, you're going in the wrong direction, child. Come here. He guides us with His eye, right? But if you ignore that, He gets a little bit louder. And if you ignore that, He can sometimes, as parents will sometimes say, okay, I'm going to allow this child to walk here. Let him touch the stove again and suffer the consequences. Or he has to get a little more forceful with us. So I pray for God to discipline me, because what He is doing when He disciplines us is He is training us for righteousness. And what is righteousness? It's just the right state of being and doing. So when trials and tribulations come our way, the Father's there to comfort us, to walk us through and deliver us from the times of trouble. When we're afflicted, He's afflicted. He sees our tears and He compassionately collects them in a bottle. He rejoices over us with singing. Is that the way you look at God? Zephaniah 3:17, let me read you this scripture. I love this promise. This is God speaking, and He says, the Lord your God in your midst, He will rejoice over you with gladness. In the Greek, that word rejoice, actually, if you were to translate that, it's like when a calf is released from a stall and it's twirling around, kicking up its heels because it's so excited. Can you think of God rejoicing up in heaven over you? And then it says, He will quiet you with His love. Think about, this is kind of, I think of this as being the maternal side of God. But think of when your child has been hurt or your child has wounded, they're emotionally, and the child comes to you and lays their head on your breast and you are quieting them with your love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Do we picture God like this? This is what the Bible says He's like. The Bible also says in Isaiah 43:1 that He calls us by our name. He's watchful over the comings and goings. He knows our thoughts before we speak them. He's aware of the smallest detail in our life, even to the point that He knows the number of hairs that we have in our head. And I know I keep Him, I'm shedding constantly. So if He knows how many hairs I have, He's paying attention. He constantly embraces us in everlasting arms of love, promising never to leave us. He will never forget us because we are indelibly imprinted on the palms of His hand. Behold, John writes in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. You know, it's really difficult, I think, for us to comprehend that we are children of the King of Kings. Sometimes we just kind of keep him at a distance. But the Bible tells us he's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms through Christ. And he who is willing to sacrifice his son for us, how much more freely will he give us all things? It's amazing to consider, isn't it? Do you think of God loving you like that? Perhaps we can believe these beautiful sentiments because we know it's scripture. But here's my question. Are we living in these truths? Or is it just mental assent? You know, you can say, yes, I believe it. Scripture says it. But are we really living in these truths? Do we begin to comprehend the width, the length, the depth, and the height of God's love? It just makes me feel thunderstruck to even consider it. Children usually little understand their parents' love. In fact, they pretty much take for granted the security and the sacrifices that parents make for them. But does ignorance, immature ignorance, does this prevent them to miss the experience of it? When your child didn't understand when they were little, they didn't really understand all your sacrifices. Did they miss the experience because of it? No. And neither will we with God. But what happens is as children begin to mature, suddenly they're kind of saying, wow, Mom and Dad did this for me. You know, they begin to understand and appreciate the love a little more. And then they show respect and honor. They reciprocate their love by showing respect and honor for the parent. So as it is in the natural realm, so it is in the spiritual realm. Because we are his children, God sent forth his spirit into our hearts that we would cry out, Abba, Father, just as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba is an Aramaic expression, and it is an intimate expression for Father. It's like Papa or Daddy. The mystery of God's love is just too marvelous to unravel. But we have to understand it. This is who God is. And this is why his heart overflows with us. He wants to give us his blessings. I'm going to share something with you. I hadn't even thought about this in so many years. But I remember once JD and I, we were Sunday keepers, still tea drinkers. We were with a pastor. There was a Baptist pastor who'd come and heard me speak, and he asked me to come to his church and speak. And so I wasn't a Baptist, and I thought, well, that's kind of nice. I'll take him up on this. But what happened is we were in Houston, and we had gone to Denny's or something to have a glass of iced tea in between some meetings. And he started talking about the birth of his child, and she was now like 10 years old, but he was saying, oh, I'll never forget what that was like. He said, the first 6 months, I felt like I'd lost my wife. He said, she wouldn't go anywhere without this child. She would not let me take her out to dinner. She would not, you know, she wouldn't leave the baby with anyone. But finally, when the baby was 6 months old, she decided to leave their little baby with the mother, her mother, and they were going to go out to dinner. And he said, I felt like it was our first day. I got the car washed. I bought her a corsage. He said, I was so excited. He opened the door for her. He said, I had planned the entire evening. They were going to a very famous Italian restaurant. And so he said, they got there, and there was kind of like one area that was really fancy and another area that was not so fancy, a different room, more for family. Well, he had reservations in the fancy, fancy area. And he said, the first course came, the salad. Then came the soup. And he said, before the main course even came, all of a sudden in the other room, she heard a baby cry. Now, mamas, what happens when you are nursing a child at the cry? God wired us so amazingly. At the cry of a child, her milk dropped. And she looks at him and says, "Dick, we've got to go home. I have got to be nursed. I'm hurting." So he's telling us this story, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit dropped this thought into my mind. And here's what he said, what God had to say. "As it is in the physical realm, so it is in the natural realm. My name is El Shaddai, the many-breasted one. I hear my children's cry, and I long for them to come and draw on me." Isn't that beautiful? That's God. And we don't see him that way. The spirit of oneness that exists among, when the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one in purpose, in thought, and in action. And even though they are co-equal, the Bible seems to demonstrate kind of a chain of command. The Holy Spirit brings glory to whom? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ always brings glory to whom? To the Father. And the all-loving Father exalts them and gives them authority. This system applies to our lives as well. We are called to humble ourselves and to glorify God in our actions. And as we do, then he will exalt us and give us authority. When we tap into God's supply of grace, did you know the Bible says we become one with him in the Spirit? That's 1 Corinthians 6:17. Let me read it. "He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." Do you feel like you're one in spirit with God? I can't say that I feel that way, but I accept it by faith. Because we can't go on feelings, can we? By God's design and our faith, as we grow in grace, his purpose is that we become one in thought, in purpose, and in action. And when we, as we are beginning to achieve this, this unity with him will squelch any plan of ours that doesn't line up in agreement with his will. You have a hope and a destiny. Romans 8:28, you all can quote that with me. "We know that all things work together for good, the good of those who are love God and are called according to his purpose." We can't stop there. I remember years ago, I was speaking in England. Very large crowd. This was, it was a large crowd. And I said, "What would I do if I'm a mother and I've just found out that my husband and my children have been killed in a car accident, and someone comes up to me and says, 'Oh, sister, don't worry. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose.'" What would you want to do? You just want to slap them silly, wouldn't you? But that's what the scripture says, you say. But no, we can't stop there, because you cannot disconnect Romans 8:29 from Romans 8:28. It should, you know, we're the ones who, man is the one who went in there and put in the scripture references and made the separation. Here's how it should read. "All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ." See, God, the way God works out all things for our good is no matter how bad it is, whatever happens to us, he can conform us through those circumstances to the image of Jesus. That's his purpose. Our hope is that he's going to work out everything for our eternal benefit. Our destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting? That's your destiny. You are destined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Do you suppose we could open a door? Because it sure is hot right here under these lights. Maybe, thank you. When God created the world, before he created the world, he knew the sin struggle that we would face. And he designed his Calvary plan so that all who accepted his gift of salvation would be conformed to the image of his son. That's your God-given destiny. But the best news is that God begins this, he sustains this, and he completes this in us. In other words, I cannot conform myself to the image of Jesus. But what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 says, "Now may the God of peace, Jehovah Shalom, may the God of peace himself sanctify you, set you apart from sin, set you apart for his purposes. May he sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." How many of you want to be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? But now listen to this next verse. "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." It's God's work. Our work is simply to yield to his control, to yield to his plan. He also tells us in Philippians 1:6 that we can be confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Please don't be whining and crying and saying, "Oh, will I be ready for Jesus to return?" That is not pleasing to the Lord. Yes, we should do self-examination. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with self-examination. But if we see something, it's like, "Oh, Lord, you know, examine my heart. Show me if there's anything that's unpleasing to you. And then help me surrender that to you." Because God is in the business of salvation. Both the Old and the New Testament says salvation belongs to God. You cannot save yourself, and God forgive you if you're trying. All we can do is cooperate with his plan. Salvation is by grace alone. It is his act. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one whom you have sent." The word "know" there is very intimate. It is the same word that is used of a husband and a wife or a man and a woman coming together. And it's an intimate relationship. Eternal life is not going to be achieved through scholarly head knowledge. Eternal life comes through heart knowledge. When you know God, when you know how loving he is, when you know he's the perfect father, that's where eternal life begins. God's greatest desire is that we would cherish a close friendship, a relationship with him like this. It is his predetermined plan to make us one in thought, purpose, and action. That's God's motive for grace. That's why he's giving you the Son, Allos Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, and the Word, is so that you can become one in purpose, thought, and action with him. But the practical impact of grace is to enjoy this intimate relationship with God in the spirit of oneness. So now, let's talk about the yoke. We're talking about being partnered with God's power. And a picture is worth a thousand words, isn't it? So it's also true that a picture can evoke a very strong emotional response in our hearts. So when we use the word yoke, it often creates a picture of hardship, doesn't it? We think of the wooden collar put on the two beasts of burden, and they're trying to pull along this heavy cart. Or perhaps we think of a slave that has a wooden collar around his neck. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 28 through 30. Because if we're going to be partnered with his power, we have to be yoked to Jesus. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. I still hear some pages. Are you there? Okay. Here's what Jesus says. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Why would the Master of Grace want to put a yoke upon our shoulders? He wants us to be joined to him, walking in step with him. He wants us to become subject to his direction. So as he turns, we turn. When you're yoked, if one ox turns, the other one's turning. This is why God wants us to be yoked with Jesus, that we would live under his authority. This is an invitation to discipleship. This is an invitation to embrace grace. And you know, God isn't just telling his people this. This is what he's telling all people. You don't have to be a Christian to respond to this. You become a Christian by responding to this. Amen. So what he's saying here, just think of this. The ones he's talking to, he's been telling them, there's blind guides, blind leaders. I mean, there's people who are leading you off into a ditch. When he says to them, take my yoke upon you and I will give you rest. He's saying, I will give you rest from your salvation by works efforts. He wants us to not see his invitation as drudgery, but to understand that when we are yoked with him, he's carrying the burden. Let me tell you this story. I was going to wait till the end, but I've got to tell you now because I want you to have this mental image. When I was seeking the Lord, when God called me to full-time ministry in 1999, and he told me, and you'll hear that tonight, I'm going to share my testimony tonight, but he told me to sit at his feet and that he would teach me to forget what I thought I knew, because I thought I knew a lot, but to forget what I thought I knew, and he would teach me. So from 99 to 2004, I sat at the feet of the Lord. Now, one day I was asking him, I knew how important it was to surrender. And I'm asking him, teach me how to surrender. And through that process, one thing that he showed me was this. One day when I'm just really having a difficult time with it, all of a sudden I'm praying and I see a little weensy sugar ant. Do y'all have sugar ants around here? You know, the littlest little ant. And next to this ant was this huge elephant. And what the Lord impressed upon my mind was this. Shelley, in your greatest strength, you could be compared to the strength, your human strength, could be compared to the strength of this little ant. Whereas my strength is like the power. My power is like the strength of this elephant. Millions of times greater. Why would you want to try to live the Christian life in your human strength? What did Paul tell the Galatians? Oh, you foolish Galatians. having begun in the spirit, are you now trying to perfect your walk in the flesh? Uh-huh. I was. Anybody in here guilty of that? That God's begun us in the spirit, but we get off thinking that, hey, I've got to do this for God. I've got to do that for God. I've got to do this and this and this and this. And we start trying to work out our own salvation, not in fear and trembling. You know, that scripture used to, I would get to that point, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Fear and trembling means don't rely on yourself. Because he goes on in the next verse, Philippians 2:13 says, not in your own strength, for it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. So here God has shown me, now think about this. You take this teensy-weensy little ant and you yoke him with this big elephant. Who's carrying the load? And then, if you think about us, it's like Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you. You'll find rest for your souls. In other words, you don't have to be laboring for this salvation. I'm going to give you. You are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift. But here we are. We're up there. We're yoked and everything's going fine. Then one day, it's kind of like we're sitting there going, let me down, Lord. Let me down. Let me do it my way. This doesn't make any sense, does it? So here's the truth. People don't like to talk about the yoke. But did you know all of humanity is yoked to the yoke of subjection is on all of our necks. We are either yoked to one entity or power or another. Romans 6:16. Here's what Paul says. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to the consequence of death or of obedience leading to the consequence of righteousness? So there's two conditions. We are either subject to the devil or subject to Christ. We're either yoked with Jesus or we're yoked with the devil. We either have God as our spiritual father or we are father or children of the devil. John 8:44, Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus also told us in John 8:34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Sin enslaves us. Before we were born again, we were unspiritual creatures sold under the control of Satan. We were ensnared by his trap. He hung his yoke of bondage on us, and he presented himself as an angel of light. Isn't it interesting? When Satan hands us, if he's trying to tempt us, does he bring a paper bag, a smelly old paper bag that smells like manure, and say, here, is that his temptation? No, what does he do? He takes sin, he wraps it in the shiny foil paper, beautiful satin bow, and he goes, here. And we're going, oh, let me open that. Yeah. But it's nothing more than gift-wrapped garbage. Nothing more. So the pleasures that Satan offers us are fleeting, and his burdens become difficult to bear. And let me tell you something that Satan is tempting every child of God. I hardly know anyone who doesn't get tempted from time to time with salvation by works. That's of the devil. That is not God's plan. So anytime you start feeling that you can be saved by your good works, you're wrong. You've fallen into Satan's temptation. But Satan proves to be a driving taskmaster. He is constantly cracking his whip. We groan under the weight of sin, and our weary soul is rubbed raw by his yoke. But what Jesus said was, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." Ah, what sweet words to the human heart that's fainting. If we accept his invitation, he will free us from the chokehold of sin, and he will cut the cords of the wicked free, and he will destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And one of my favorite promises is Psalms 129, verse 4, that says, "He is righteous. He will cut asunder the cords that bind you." So whatever's going on in our life, we can take it to God and say, "Lord, you came to destroy the works of the devil. You came to, please, Lord, you are righteous. Cut me free from the cord of the wicked that's trying to bind me." We can cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. So now he says next, "I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is gentle. He's meek. He's loving. He is humble, lowly in heart. What does one who is loving and lowly in heart, what do? They're always looking out for someone else's benefit, for their needs. That's Jesus. And let me tell you something. There are weary and wounded souls outside the church and inside the church who are seeking rest for their souls. And only God, only the Son of God, who humbled himself to die on a cross for our sins, can offer us this rest. You know, I want to show you something. I'm going to read Hebrews 2:17-18. I think sometimes we forget, when Christ was in the garden, when Christ faced Pilate in the trial, when he took his flogging, we forget that he did everything not in the power, in his own divine power, but he did it in the flesh. Something that God really impressed upon me as I was working on this sermon for the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world made that decision in his divinity. Christ in the garden struggled and made that decision in the flesh. He did not have any advantage over us. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." What Jesus had to do is exactly what we have to do. He relied completely upon the Father. He was totally dependent upon the Father. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I will go so far as to say his temptation was a million times more than ours. You know why? because he had the power to stop it. He could have let a flash of divinity come out. He could have stopped the people who were flogging him. He could have stopped the people who were crucifying. He could have shut that high priest down. He could have just looked at him and said, go to sleep. And the high priest would have keeled over dead. So he had to be tempted, not only as we are tempted, but he had to be tempted not to use anything of his divine power. But, you know, I quote all the time. I'm always quoting Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I will never again quote that verse just by itself. 15 and 16 go together. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. He understands. He understands your every temptation. Therefore, let us, therefore, because there's one in heaven who knows what it's like to walk the earth in human flesh. That's why we can come boldly to the throne, because he understands. He is our advocate. He knows what it's like to feel physically exhausted. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Doesn't that give you great hope? Don't just think of him as being high and lifted up, lofty and divine. He surely is all of those things. But he's also just like you. He was made like you in all ways. Christ is more than able to come to our aid because he never succumbed to sin. But he won the victory over it, and he did that by his complete dependence upon the Father, and we can do that as well. At the cross, he exposed Satan for who he was, didn't he? He won that victory. He gained victory over death at the resurrection. And only as we accept his grace can God restore the rhythm of our relationship with him, the rhythm of our heart, to beat as one with him in thought, purpose, and action. When my mother, 1990, I'm trying to remember when it was, about that, my mother had complete cardiac and respiratory arrest. She did not breathe for 15 minutes. They kept working on her till they brought her back. And bless her heart, she ended up being paralyzed from the waist down for the last 4 years of her life because of that. It would have probably been more merciful to have allowed her to go on. She was 74. But when they took her to the ICU, she was in New Mexico. We lived in Texas. I got word, and I drove immediately to Texas. I would have flown, but it would have taken me twice as long because there was only one flight a day that flew into Roswell, New Mexico. So I got in there. I went to the ICU, and I stayed with my mother around the clock, except for 45 minutes each day when I'd run home and shower and change. I was with her in ICU. Well, there were a few other times in that we didn't realize she was paralyzed, but there were a few times that her heart would go out of rhythm, and that's when they would shoo me out of the ICU. The code blue team would come running in, and what they would say then when the doctor finished, after they put the paddles to her heart, he would come out to me and say, okay, we have successfully converted her. That's what they say. Do you realize that's what conversion is like in the spiritual realm? Our hearts got out of rhythm with God. They were not beating as one with God. And so God reaches down and he takes his hands like spiritual paddles, and he touches our heart, and he puts it back into rhythm, and we are converted. And when we're converted, he gives us rest because we can trust him that he's going to complete this good work. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why would we not willingly submit to exchanging the yoke of hardship that Satan puts on us for Christ's yoke? Christ's yoke is layered with layer upon layer of divine love. He is a gentle master. He knows our capabilities. He knows our limitations. And as he teaches us under his leadership, his love will guide us into the right direction for our life. And he shares our burdens. He's carrying our burdens. He leads us to enter into his rest. And what is God's rest? Total dependence upon him. To enter God's rest is to enter into that relationship, the father-child relationship, where we are totally dependent upon him. I heard someone say Sabbath. I want to tell you something. My favorite scripture on the Sabbath is Exodus 31:13. That the Sabbath is a sign that God is the one who is sanctifying us. Whew! First Sabbath I ever celebrated. I had tried so hard all my life to be a good girl. First Sabbath I ever celebrated. It was like, thank you, Lord, salvation does belong to you. As long as I am yoked to Jesus, as long as I yield to you, Lord, you're the one that's going to do this. You just asked me to cooperate, to surrender control to you. And here's the exciting news. When Christ asked us to be yoked with him, he is saying, be partnered with my power. That's how we become partnered with his power. We walk through life side by side, connected with our Savior, and he supplies our every need. He's the one that is determining the direction. He gives us, he infuses us with his all-sufficient grace. Yoked together with Christ, he perfects his power in our weakness. You know, the Apostle Paul learned this supreme lesson, didn't he? He was praying for release from an affliction. He prayed three times. And the answer of Christ's promise created an astounding reaction from Paul. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Here's Paul pleading, Lord, take this thorn from my flesh. Lord, take this thorn from my flesh. Lord, take this thorn from my flesh. And what is the answer? He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength, in the Greek, the dunamis, is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power, same word that was used for strength, same word, dunamis, the power of Christ may rest upon me. Christ is saying, grace is sufficient. My power will be made perfect in your weakness. Paul didn't get the answer that he was looking for, but he certainly didn't go away disappointed. Christ had something greater in mind than a quick fix. What Christ wanted to do was to give Paul the grace to endure the affliction, showing him a way to greater spiritual power. And Paul's weakness opened the way for God's strength. The weaker he became, the less he depended on himself, the greater God's power increased. And practically gushing from this experience, here's what Paul says as he continues on in verse 10. He joyfully concludes, when I am weak, then I am strong. Hallelujah, that has to be us. To enter into God's rest is to enter into that place where we are totally dependent upon Him, and His power will be made perfect in our weakness. I know this is not always easy to comprehend, but God's ways are higher than our ways. Abiding in grace results only as we enter into His perfect plan of total dependence on Him. Jesus said in Luke 18:17, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in." Childlike faith, childlike dependence, this is how we enter into this rest. And when these precious truths really take root in our heart, it will open our eyes, and the security of it all will settle in our hearts, and our faith will soar. I meant to tell you this a while ago. One of the definitions that Strong's Concordance has for the Greek word dunamis that was used in 2 Corinthians 12:9. This is the definition, quote, "a force, especially miraculous power, usually by implication a miracle itself." When you open yourself, tap by faith into the grace pipeline, God will give you this power, this force, this miraculous power. And it's a daily miracle for us. Just like Paul learned to walk in the supernatural power of God, that's what we have to do. And as Paul was learning this, what did he write to the Philippians? In chapter 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That should be our cry. We find true strength when we allow Christ to empower us, when He infuses His efficiency, His sufficiency in us. We can do everything that He has planned for us to do, because here's a promise you can take to the bank. God will cause, C-A-U-S-E, God will cause you to be all that He has called you to be. Yoked with Christ, we have His divine assistance to keep the commandments of God. But apart from Him, we can do how much? Nothing of eternal consequence. Isaiah 40 and verse 31 reads like this: "Those who wait for the Lord, who expect and look for and hope in Him, shall change and renew their strength and power." I'm reading from the Amplified. "They shall change and renew their strength and power. They shall lift their wings and mount up close to God, as eagles mount up to the sun. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint or become tired." Look to the Lord for your salvation. Salvation is by grace. And as we are yoked with Christ, we will walk in the reality of relationship with God. He will exchange His power for your weakness. Keep thinking of that little bitty sugar ant and that great big elephant. In submitting to His yoke, we will understand the liberating joy of dependence upon God. And you know, I have to say one thing. It's hard for us to understand that God's plan is total dependence. But that's why Jesus said, "Lest you become like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom." Why is it so hard for us? It's because when you're growing up, you are praised, you are lauded for becoming independent, aren't you? Everything about our training teaches us, as we're growing, how to walk out of the house being independent. It is counterintuitive for us as adults to think about becoming dependent again. That's why so many people are trying to work out their own salvation, not in God's strength, but in their own strength. So our job is to remember, once again, let's go through this. God's heart wells, it just overflows with love for you. He has loved you with an everlasting love. And in loving kindness, he draws you. And he is the giver of every good and perfect gift, which comes down to earth through his grace pipeline. It's all by grace, every bit of it. We tap into the grace pipeline by faith. Faith is the faucet. The handle that opens that faith faucet is prayer. The foundation for prayer is trust. The foundation for trust is relationship. And the foundation for relationship is love. So the more we understand that God loves us, we will love him. And then our relationship will become more intimate. We'll want to spend more time in his word and in prayer. Our relationship becomes more intimate. And the more time we spend in the word, the greater our trust will become. Because when it says, lean not on your own understanding, he's saying, lean on what my word says. And then, as that trust is growing, then boy, we pray the prayer of faith and we tap into his grace pipeline. Does this make sense to you? I hope that God is beginning. I pray that what I chose to deliver to you or present to you today from this book was what God wanted me. There's so much information in there in the grace pipeline. But I hope that somehow God's beginning to shake you up. I have to say something. I wrote this book in 2010. It was published in early 2011. And I know I've read it more than once, but it's been quite some time since I had read it. I was so blessed coming up here because I didn't have time to put these seminars together before I arrived. So I, all the way up here, I was reading and reading, and it's like, oh, wow, and I'm underlining. This is so good, I'd read it to JD. And it's not like I wrote it. Do you know what I'm saying? Here's the point. I was seeing things. We have to constantly remind ourselves of God's way, because those preconceived opinions that so effectively insulate our mind against truth, they can come creeping back in sometimes. You have to constantly, that's why we want to stay in the Word, so that you stay true, like, you know, true north, that your compass, your heart will be true north with the Lord. And when you're yoked with Christ, you are partnered with his power. I hope you always remember the ant and the elephant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Jesus, and I pray, Father, that on this hot day where we're all feeling a little tired and warm, that the word that was planted, Lord, we know is good seed. It's from your word, and I pray that it was planted in fertile ground. I pray you'll keep it well watered and bring it to fruition 100-fold. I pray, Father, that you'll not let the devil snatch this seed away, but that we will all come into greater understanding of your will, your way, and the true plan of salvation that is to be totally dependent upon you. In Jesus' holy name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Thank you so much.